from Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Lord, we do thank you for this time that we might gather together. Lord, that as your people, we're here to look upon your word and to reflect upon the great work of redemption. This great evidence of your love, of your holiness, of your mercy, and of your judgment. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us today to ponder more deeply the way Christ was forsaken. Because it's in this great work that we have forgiveness. And we thank you. Bless us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How did we get here? How did we get here? I don't mean how do we get here tonight. I hope you know how you got to the church tonight. I mean, how did we get here in Mark chapter 15, verse 33, when it's the sixth hour? It being the sixth hour tells us something. It tells us that at Mark chapter 15, verse 33, Jesus has already been on the cross for 3 hours. How did he get there? Just the previous evening, the day before nightfall, Thursday evening, Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. And he was initiating what we call the Lord's Supper, communion at that time. And knowing what was coming, he then led the disciples out of that upper room and he led them to a garden to pray. And after Jesus spent time in deep and intense prayer, meanwhile, by the way, the disciples were napping. After this time of prayer, early in the morning, Jesus woke everyone up. And it's at that time that Jesus was betrayed by a disciple. Then he was falsely accused by enemies. He was denied by a friend. He was arrested and beaten by soldiers. He was rejected by the crowd, wrongly convicted by a politician, crucified by an empire. The innocent executed in the midst of the guilty. And 3 hours later, there he is on the cross in verse 33. But it's here in verse 33 and 34 that we really see the true horror of the cross that Jesus faced. For in verses 33 and 34, we see that Jesus was, in fact, forsaken. Look again at verse 33. It was the sixth hour, which means it was noon. They counted their hours from 6 a.m., so he was crucified at 9 a.m. So at noon, Something supernatural happened as Judah went dark. A darkness fell upon that territory and that land, a darkness that stayed for 3 hours until the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. And so if we try to just imagine what it was like with Christ on the cross at noon, which is typically the brightest part of the day, darkness falls on the land. I can't imagine there was much movement. I can't imagine there was much noise. As this 3-hour period of wrath and judgment fell upon the Son of God as he was bearing the punishment of God for the sins of the people of God. Now think about darkness. In Scripture, darkness is often used to kind of depict God's judgment. We think about the ninth plague all the way back in Exodus, the ninth plague on the Egyptians. Through Moses, the Lord judged the Egyptians and brought darkness on the whole land of Egypt for 3 days. And then according to the Old Testament prophets who spoke to the great and terrible day of the Lord, where the Lord comes in judgment, it will be a day of darkness. In fact, Amos, the prophet Amos in chapter 8, verse 9 says this, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." See, something we don't think about when we think about the cross is that God was there, but he was there in judgment. Now, the physical pain and the torture of crucifixion is legendary. Physicians write books and articles about it, about the pain that the victims suffered and the way that they ended up dying, which surprisingly, many of you probably know, but surprisingly, they end up dying of asphyxiation. But the physical pain for Jesus was not the worst part. What greatly tormented Christ was the divine wrath of God, the turning away of the Father in judgment. That was his terror. As he was taking the place of sinners on that cross, he was bearing the wrath of God for every evil, every act of violence, every hateful word, every lustful thought and deed, every blasphemous notion and prideful rejection and selfish betrayal. All of our sin. Like a violent tsunami of hatred and wrath, this darkness was a signal of the punishment of sin crashing down upon the Savior of the world. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken by the Father. And this suffering for sin meant death. This was his mission. It was the will of the Father to crush him, by the way. This was his commitment. Jesus was committed to this. In fact, just a quick survey of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus repeatedly told the disciples, this is what's going to happen. In Mark 8:31, and it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." In the next chapter, Mark chapter 9, verse 31, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise again." And then the next chapter, Mark chapter 10, 33 and 34, Jesus saying, "See, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." I mean, Jesus is repeating it chapter after chapter to these disciples. I imagine as he told them the first time that they were going to kill him, maybe their expression didn't change at all. They're like, "Oh." And he's like, "They're just not getting it." So he told them again the next chapter, and maybe in the next chapter he tells them again, and maybe he just noticed that several of them were just kind of looking around. "Oh, right? Right, right, Rabbi. And so in chapter 10, he tells them again, and they're just not getting it. The idea that Jesus would have to die was so foreign to their expectations, they had no room for it. But this was his mission, to suffer and die as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, to bear the wrath of God against sin. One of the clearest places he says it is in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He understood that he wasn't just dying to die, but his death was in place. It was a payment of sorts, was an atonement, a ransom. In Mark 14, as he was, this is just the chapter before, as he was instituting the Lord's Supper, he even told them, "My blood that I'm about to spill is the blood of the new covenant. I came to die to bring in this new covenant." Jesus came as a sacrificial substitute to take our place, to drink the full cup of the wrath of God against their sin. He knew this. He even prayed about it. Remember, it's in Mark 14, 36, if you want to look at it. Jesus is there praying in the garden, all alone. He had gone off from Peter, James, and John. He had gone off from them, and he's praying all alone. And he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." He willfully drank of that cup. Jesus became forsaken so that we would never have to be forsaken. Jesus was forsaken so that in him we could be forgiven. And even though he knew his mission, and even though he spent time in prayer, doesn't mean it was easy. It still came at a huge cost. His anguish is real. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, he had been on the cross for 6 hours. He cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a cry of anguish taken from Psalm 22, verse 1, a psalm where the innocent is being tormented. And the righteous is crying out, "God, why is this happening to me?" And so Jesus ties into that psalm, and he owns it. He uses it to express his own anguish. He is truly innocent, and he is suffering. He's being forsaken. For the first time ever, Jesus was experiencing the absence of blessed, loving communion with the Father. That's all he had known. The Father has turned away from him because he had laid the sin of the world upon him. He was forsaken. So, Christian, this is what I want you to think about. That Jesus was forsaken so that you wouldn't have to be. He was forsaken so that you can be forgiven. In fact, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all, verses 35 through 38. Some people near the cross misheard what Jesus had said in verse 34. Some thought he's calling out to Elijah, and so some run to get help, or maybe just to mock him as they lift up this sour wine on a reed, which again tells us he's lifted up. They have to put it on a reed to get it up to him. And on one hand, you might think, well, that was kind of him. He was probably thirsty. In fact, we know the Gospels say that he cries out, "I thirst," in the Gospel of John. But oftentimes, this sour wine was used to kind of keep these victims alive and more awake so that they could witness the torture, the effects of it on them. Either way, they offer him sour wine. He's been on the cross for 6 hours. And I've read that 6 hours is not a long time. I mean, obviously, 2 seconds is a long time on a cross. But what the research is telling us is that it usually takes a lot longer for people to die, more than 6 hours. In fact, if you remember in the Gospels, when report comes back to the leaders that Jesus had died, they're surprised that he had died so soon. But as we read the passage, we see that his, quote, early death is to show us that Jesus is not dying because of physical trauma. That's not what kills him. No, he is a good shepherd. His life is not being taken from him. He is laying his life down for his sheep. And so after tasting the sour wine, he utters a loud cry and he breathes his last. And now, if you'll allow me to supplement this just a little from the Gospel of John, we get an idea of what he might have cried out. John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. See, that ninth hour, as the light was returning, as the wrath of God had been satisfied, Jesus having made propitiation by his blood, he proclaimed, "It is finished. He's paid the price. It is done. Sin is atoned for. The sacrifice has been made that brings reconciliation and restoration to the people of God." And while Mark doesn't tell us that Jesus said, "It is finished," he does something a little different, yet kind of says the same. Mark records the physical demonstration, or I like to think of it as the physical exclamation point on the fact that it is finished. Look in verse 38. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." It is finished. See, the curtain in the temple was there as a barrier. It existed going all the way back to the tabernacle that they built in Exodus, that they wandered around the desert with, that the tabernacle would then replace, or the temple would then replace. And within the temple, there was the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was. That represented the very presence of God. But the people are sinful, and they couldn't go near the presence of God. So they had this big, thick curtain that existed between that very holy place and then a less holy place. And in fact, in concentric rectangles, can rectangles be concentric? Or only circles? You're in college. But the temple's built with these rectangles that go out with gates, and all of it is built intentionally in a way to signify the separation that exists between sinful people and a holy God. Even as you came to the temple to worship God in this place where he dwelled, it still reminded you, even after the sacrifices, and you were there to worship him, it still reminded you, yes, you're close, but you can only come so far. Your sin creates a barrier between you and a holy God. That barrier was torn in two. It was split from top to bottom, as if the Lord just reached down from heaven and split it. And now the people of God have access to God through Christ's atoning work. This is what Hebrews celebrates in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," that's that holy room. He's like, we can all just go in there. "We have confidence to go in there by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." Salvation, Christian, is a complete work of God. Our sin was completely paid for through the cross of Christ. Jesus paid it all. Paul speaks of this in Romans all over the place. In Galatians 3:13, this wonderful picture, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is Good Friday, because Jesus pays it all. All. So hear me. Hear me. Your prayers do not atone for your sin. Your giving does not atone for your sin. Your kindness and your good works towards your neighbor do not atone for your sin. Your Bible reading does not atone for your sin. Your faith does not atone for your sin. If you were to think that by your work, if you thought by my work, or you think by my sincerity, or by my fasting, by your obedience, if you think by being a member of a church, if you think that your recommitment and rededication to the Lord, if you think those things will clear the debt, if you think somehow they're tipping this scale in your favor, when you think that way, hear me, you're denying the work of Christ on the cross. And you're attempting to steal the glory of God by atoning for yourself. Hear me, Christ paid it all. There is nothing for you to atone for. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been atoned for through the cross work of Jesus Christ. There is no purgatory. There's no saving yourself. Jesus paid it all. According to the Scripture, and in agreement with the ancient church, we're here tonight to confess this, that we believe in the finished work of Christ. He paid it all. So we can say with the hymn writer, and when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips will still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. When you sin and you make a mistake and you get tripped up and Satan whispers in your ear and you're feeling guilt from others and you begin to think how dirty and how stained you must be, don't deny that Jesus paid it all. You're white as snow in Christ. This is Good Friday. But Jesus paid it all, not for everyone. Jesus paid it all for those who believe in Him. And so we have one more verse to look at, verse 39. Jesus is the Son of God. I love verse 39. What a twist. What a twist we have in the story. You get to verse 39, and when the centurion, who knows what a centurion is? A Roman officer had served for years, battle-hardened and experienced, was in charge of about 100 soldiers, give or take, depending on what he was doing. Here's this centurion who stood facing Jesus, and he saw that in this way he breathed his last. He saw that he gave his life away. It wasn't taken. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This man's job was to ensure the successful execution of criminals. That's why he was there. And no text tells me this, but I would have to imagine that he's witnessed numerous crucifixions because the Romans liked them. And here is a centurion in awe of what is happening as he's facing Jesus. And so if you get this picture, he's not standing off to the side looking out at the horizon. He's standing there before the cross of Christ. And he confesses, he's compelled to confess, truly this man was the Son of God. This is so significant, especially in the Gospel of Mark. This has been, in a way, the rhythm of the Gospel of Mark. Mark started his Gospel off this way. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark told us Jesus is the Son of God. And if you don't believe that, then at Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, the voice of God, the Father, spoke and told us, this is the Son of God. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And then later on at the Transfiguration, again, God the Father affirms it. Mark 9:7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Mark tells us, we hear from Mark, Mark's a believer. Of course he'd say that. We hear from God the Father. Well, that's really all the testimony you need. But there's more. For in the Gospel of Mark, in Jesus' encounter with the demons immediately recognize it. Mark 3:11, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. He knew it. And Jesus, although he never really uses this title for himself, he affirmed it was true about himself. He affirmed it implicitly in sharing a parable in Mark chapter 12, verse 6. Speaking of the landowner, he said he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. He was talking about himself and his mission. But then he explicitly affirmed it before the Sanhedrin in Mark chapter 14, verse 61 and following, when he was being tried. But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And then now at the end, the gospel starts off with this declaration, Jesus is the Son of God. And now at the end of the gospel, we go from the testimony of Mark all the way to the testimony of a Gentile soldier confronted with the crosswork of Christ. And he had to confess, truly, this man was the Son of God. The Son of God, a title that's used, that emphasizes his divine messianic sonship. It speaks to his role as true Israel, the true obedient son who fulfills the Lord's calling on his people. The Son of God speaks to his role as the Messiah, the one who's been anointed and called to come and deliver his people. It speaks to him as a suffering servant, as we see here. It's interesting how Mark ties this identification of the one who suffers and dies. That's the Son of God. And it speaks to the very unique and intimate relationship he has with the Father. He is the Son of God. He is the one who was sent. He is the one through whom all the promises of God find their amen. We find redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the restoration of our relationship with God. We're made whole. We have new hearts through this work of the Son of God. So as we consider Jesus being forsaken on the cross, I want you to understand that you see in the cross the love of God, the forgiveness for sin, the promise of eternal life. You see the love of the Son for the Father, the love of the Son for His people, and tearing open the way, giving us access that we can have fellowship with a holy and sovereign God. This promise is not just for the elite. It's not just for the Israelite. It's not just for the religious. It's not just for those who have their life in order, if there's anyone like that. It's a promise for everyone, and I think the centurion stands here at the end to tell us that. This salvation, this promise, this Son of God isn't just for the Jews. He's for the Gentiles. Any who will stand before the forsaken and crucified Christ and confess that truly He is the Son of God. So that's what we want to do tonight. What does it look like? Here's what it looks like. In a minute, Eve and our worship team, they're coming. And they're going to lead us in singing part of a song. We're not going to finish the song. We're singing part of the song tonight. Again, we're reflecting on the cross work of Christ. And as you're singing that song, I want you to reflect on your sin. I want you to repent, to turn from your sin, and I want you to rely on Jesus, who is forsaken for you. You maybe heard me say it. I like to summarize the gospel this way. The gospel is Jesus in my place. If you're a believer tonight, I'm not saying you have to get re-saved. I'm just saying let's recharge our faith. Let's enlarge our appreciation and our gratitude for the Son of God who gave His life for us. Maybe tonight you're not a believer. Tonight would be an excellent night for you to reflect on your sin, to repent from your sin, and to rely on the Son of God who died in your place that you could be forgiven. Now, after Eve and the team lead us in singing, they're going to end the song. And when they end the song, we're going into complete silence. And I'm asking you, at the end of the song, quietly get up and leave the sanctuary as best you can in silence, reflecting, repenting, and relying on the Son of God who gave His life for you.